Well, now it's time for our main Bible reading, and it's in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 842. There's already been a slight hint about what we're going to be talking about today. So I guess as we read through Mark 6, 7 to the end, you want to be looking out for the wilderness motif. So I'll read from verse 7, and it says this. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. They said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So he sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went upon the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage in a moment, but before we do, there's just a couple of things for me to mention. The first thing is in your service sheets, there's an outline. If that's useful to you, then obviously make use of it. If not, then just obviously ignore it. The other thing is, at the end of the sermon, there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So I'll mention that now so you know that the option is going to be there for you, and you can be thinking as the sermon runs what questions or comments you might have. Obviously, it might be a question of clarification, further implications, or you might want to comment on what's been said this morning, or maybe a bit of the passage that we maybe haven't focused upon. So as I say, I mention that now, so it doesn't come as a surprise to you later. And then most importantly, before we do anything else, let's first ask God for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the comprehensiveness of your word. We thank you that in your word we see how you provide the solution to the problem of the fall. And just as we see the comprehensiveness of the problem, we also see the comprehensiveness of your solution. We thank you that solution is found in your Son, Jesus, who you sent into this world to demonstrate he has the power to undo the effects of Satan, to bring about the end of death and reverse the effects of the fall. And that as we live now in this phase of redemptive history, we can anticipate and look forward to the day and we will see the full consummation of your kingdom and the full solution to this problem. Amen. Now, we're not there yet, but as we continue to read on, and as we get to Mark 9, what we will see is that Jesus takes three of his disciples up a mountain. At which point, Jesus is transfigured. He's then joined by Elijah and Moses. Now, I've always wondered, why was it Elijah and Moses that came to speak with Jesus? There has to be some significance, some reason why it wasn't Abraham, why it wasn't David, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, each of whom we might have expected to be just as significant as Elijah and Moses. It's one of those questions that I've kind of stuck on hold, hoping that one day I come across someone who has something intelligible to say on the subject. Now, one possible solution to this is to ask, What sets Elijah and Moses apart from all the other prophets? Well, Moses is unique, and we read about his uniqueness in Numbers 12. If you remember Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron are envious of Moses. And straight away, God puts them straight on this. So in Numbers 12, God says this: "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So, there is no one like Moses. No prophet like Moses. God speaks to him directly. So, there's no surprise that at the Transfiguration, Jesus speaks to Moses. So what about Elijah? Elijah too was a unique prophet. Again, if you remember the story or the account, when his time was up, chariots of fire and horses of fire came. And Elijah went up to heaven by a whirlwind. Such was the prophet Elijah that he did not die. Instead, God took him up to heaven. There was no prophet like Elijah. So, there's no surprise that at the Transfiguration, Jesus speaks to Elijah. Now, in Mark chapter 6, verse 15, everyone thinks Jesus is Elijah. But why? Everyone's looking for Elijah. And that's because of what the prophet Malachi writes. Malachi tells us to expect Elijah. So in Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So God is coming to his temple. But before he comes, he will send a messenger. And the messenger is the one who will make the necessary preparations. So the people know that when the messenger comes, the Lord is on his way. But then, why do they think Jesus is Elijah? Well, in Malachi 4, verse 5, we read more. "Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." It begins to explain why throughout Mark's gospel, when people see Jesus, they ask the question, "Is this Elijah?" Quite simply, they were told that when the day of the Lord is at hand, Elijah will come first. Now, as you sit there listening to all this, you're probably thinking, "But hang on a minute, wasn't John the Baptist, wasn't he Elijah?" Now, of course, we know that. But we're so used to the fact that John was Elijah that we don't understand the significance of the people's confusion. John has arrived. He was the messenger. He was Elijah. And everyone has missed it. And they're now asking, "Is Jesus Elijah?" Why is there this confusion? It's for the simple reason that John's dead. John's been killed. The idea that John is dead is ridiculous if we think he's Elijah. When the messenger comes who will bring in the day of the Lord, well, they can't kill him. He won't be killed. He's preparing for God to come into his temple. How can such a great prophet, the one that God sends before him, die? And so the people dismiss John. They think he's not Elijah because he's dead. But not only that, John was identified as Elijah, and as we saw a moment ago, Elijah was the prophet who did not die. And now John's dead. The day of the Lord is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. A Roman king rules over the Jews in Galilee, and he's killed the prophet who would make the preparations for the day of the Lord. No wonder the people are confused. No wonder that they can't accept that John was Elijah. And so with John dead, the obvious question is Jesus Elijah? Meanwhile, Jesus has sent his disciples out to announce the kingdom of God. And they arrive back, and Jesus withdraws with them. He takes them to the wilderness. Now, there's another suggestion why Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus at the Transfiguration. Think back to Moses' ministry. Where did he spend most of his time? Well, he spent most of his time in the wilderness. It's Moses who leads the people out of Egypt, and he leads them through the wilderness as they await to enter the promised land. Elijah, he begins his ministry during the reign of Ahab. And it's said of Ahab that he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so when Elijah brings God news of a great famine, after this announcement, God tells Elijah to go and hide in the wilderness. As you find as you read his account, after every pronouncement, Elijah has to go and seek safety in the wilderness. In both cases of Moses and Elijah, God provides for them in the wilderness. Now, this is intriguing for a number of reasons. As we've been looking through the book of Mark, we're beginning to see a wilderness motif. So Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. When the crowd want to make him king, because he meets their every needs, Jesus withdraws to the wilderness. So does this begin to help us understand the significance of the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus has taken his disciples into the wilderness for rest after being sent out. But what happens is the crowd follow him. Jesus has compassion on the crowd. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd, which is, of course, a stinging indictment against the leaders of Israel who should be shepherding them. The disciples are worried precisely because they're in the wilderness. With so many people, how could they hope to feed them, especially being in the wilderness? But Jesus tells the crowd to sit down. Just have a look at verse 39 of chapter 6. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Where did that come from? It's interesting that Mark highlights the crowd who are in the wilderness, are able to find enough green grass to sit on. And of course, as we're familiar with the account, as Jesus feeds them, he feeds them until they're satisfied. So we see Jesus feeds the people in the wilderness. Now, we can take the significance of this a little bit further. When we think of the wilderness that Moses was in, we remember that it was a time of testing for the people. They must trust that God will provide for their needs. But of course, instead of that, they grumbled and wanted to go back to Egypt. When we think of Elijah in the wilderness, he was separated from the Israelites. He wasn't able to minister to them. So he finds himself ministering to Gentiles. But then as we read through the Bible and we get to Isaiah, there's a new promise about the wilderness. See, throughout the book of Isaiah, there's a promise that relates to the wilderness. We read earlier just one of them. But in Isaiah 32, 9-20, it describes how the city will become desolate, but then things will change when the Spirit is poured out and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. The passage we read earlier, Isaiah 35, describes how the waters break forth in the wilderness. There are streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and the grass shall become reeds. The imagery is of how the Messiah, when he comes, will turn the wilderness into a flourishing, bountiful field. So yet again, we have another example of how every time Jesus carries out a miracle, the miracle's not arbitrary, but there's a particular, specific significance to them. In this case, Jesus is pointing to the fact that when the Messiah is here, the wilderness will overflow with bountiful provision. And once again, he's pointing to an image of what the kingdom of God will be like. It's imagery of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. But actually, we need to be careful not to stop there. We can take this imagery and push it even further. What is the wilderness? So it's a place where plants do not grow. It's a place where the land withholds its crops. The wilderness is an arid desert where nothing grows because it's a land that is frustrated. Could we say it is a land that is cursed? At which point we find ourselves in Genesis 3. The reason the world even has a wilderness is because of Genesis 3. God created the world and blessed it. Every plant flourished and had its seed for its kind. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to work it as it produced great crops and great crops in an abundance. God gives a single prohibition. Do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did. And one consequence of that action was now the land was cursed. No longer would the land be forthcoming. Toil would be hard, weeds would prevent growth, and we move into this wilderness imagery. So the promise of a wilderness that bursts with water is a promise of a land that is no longer cursed, but is blessed. And when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he demonstrates that he can bring blessing in the wilderness. So the imagery of a wilderness that produces an abundance of crops is not new imagery, but it builds upon that which was established back at creation. Here's the funny thing. When people preach the feeding of the 5,000, what is the take-home message? Those who do not believe in miracles say that as the meagre amount of food was passed around, people were embarrassed to take it from them. So what they did was they brought out the food that they themselves had brought themselves, but had hidden up until this point. So the lesson we take away is Jesus exposes the people's greed and he teaches them to be generous. And so the application we leave is be a little bit more generous. But do you notice how this sells the account so short? If all this means is be a bit more generous, then the land will remain cursed. Then there is no one to reverse the effects of the fall. You see, our generosity will not cut it. It will not. It cannot make a difference. What we need is the world to be recreated. Not just an encouragement to be a little bit more generous. Or what if the feeding of the 5,000 is a miracle intended to prove that Jesus is God? Well, once again, we begin to miss out the particular significance of this miracle. If we move away from the simplistic reading that Jesus had to convince the crowd that he was God, so he did multiple miracles, and as the miracles pile up, what else can you believe but that he is God? What we fail to see is the full spectrum of who Jesus is and how he solves every problem. He crushes Satan's power. We see that as he exorcises demons. He makes those that are unclean and therefore cannot be part of God's people clean. We see that as he cleans the leper. He forgives sins. We see that as he makes the man on the bed walk. He takes the wilderness and he turns it into an abundant crop as he feeds the people, the 5,000 people. He takes the cursed land and he blesses it. The answer to sin can never be try a little bit harder. The answer to the sin is the fallen world needs to be recreated. And only Jesus can do that. And the reason only Jesus can do that is because he alone is the creator. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this remarkable event when Jesus fed his people in the wilderness. And as we reflect on this, we do pray, Lord, that we would see the significance of it. That here we see a glimpse of the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah. That it's in this feeding of the 5,000 that we can anticipate a day in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no hunger and no thirst. But rather, we will dwell with you and your land will once again be blessed. That our hostility will be solved and we'll be reconciled to you. That the power of Satan will be demolished completely and you will be in control. That there will no longer be any sin, no longer any curse, and that you will wipe away every tear. Amen. Well, there's a lot to take in. Which is one of the reasons why we have question time at the end. That time has arrived. So do please feel free to ask any questions of clarification, questions of further implications for what we considered, and maybe queries about, you know, there's a couple of steps there that I want reiterating. Whatever questions or comments you might have, now's the time to ask them. Not that you can't ask them later on, but now's as good a time as any. So any thoughts, questions, comments? I didn't talk about every part of the passage, so feel free to ask a question about any other part. Amy. Sure. Yes. So the question, to repeat the recording, is how do we think about John the Baptist being Elijah? How does that kind of work? Now, it's quite an interesting thing. Let me just give you a couple of things to be thinking about as we explore this. So you'll probably be familiar with 1 John verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" So that's interesting. Notice again, they're looking for the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One. They're expecting there to be an Elijah, according to what we read in Malachi 4. And they're also looking for a prophet, which takes us back to Moses, who anticipated the prophet. But what's surprising is what John says. He doesn't think he is Elijah. So he himself is a little bit confused. But then the very thing about John is his point and his purpose is to point to Jesus. So he's always going to play himself down. Of course, there's he talks in terms of his baptism being of water and the one who's greater to him to come. So he's really very much playing himself down. But notice he doesn't recognize himself as Elijah. Now, when we get to the Transfiguration, and here I'm treading on, I don't know who's preaching on the Transfiguration, but I'm preaching on mine or Adrian, stepping on mine or Adrian's toes. Have a look at Mark 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So there, Jesus makes the connection between John and Elijah. Elijah has come. You remember how John talked about himself at the start of Mark. "Behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare your way," which is a reference to Malachi 3, verse 1, which we read earlier on. So he is the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. He'll make things ready. He'll cause the people to repent. So when the Lord comes, they'll be ready to accept him. But then here's the interesting thing, that John, who is Elijah, dies. He's killed, which of course is what the people don't expect. But then what Jesus says is, actually this is no surprise, because when the prophets come, the people kill them. So actually, you needn't be surprised at the trajectory we're going in, because when the Son of Man comes, how will they not do the same to him as they did to Elijah, i.e. John? So John is this Elijah figure that is spoken of in Malachi. Any more questions? Any other comments? Any thoughts? Sure. Okay. So let me have a go at a couple of things. So just let me make sure it's clear from Mark 6. So Mark 6, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now, of course, desolate is the way we use wilderness when we describing what, you know, you wouldn't say a place that is wilderness-esque. So it doesn't say wilderness, it does refer to desolate. So they're going to the desolate place. And as we've said, we're seeing this quite a lot. So if you remember back in verse 45 of chapter 1. But he went out and began to talk freely. This is the leper who was healed. And to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in a desolate place. And people were coming to him from every quarter. So when Jesus is tempted to be the king that they want him to be, and not the king his father wants him to be, he takes a step back and returns to the wilderness, desolate places where he prays. So that's the thing that I think we often miss. You know, we get so excited about the details of the feeding of the 5,000. You know, in John there's a boy and you think, oh, the boy, he gives everything that he has, and shouldn't we be like the boy and we should give everything that we have, and isn't that a great application? But you're kind of like, well, no, we're missing the point. The point is he's in a desolate place. So that takes us back to Isaiah 32 or Isaiah 35. Let's be even a bit more specific. Let's go to Isaiah 25. So this is a theme. If you were to read through the whole of Isaiah and think, I'm going to look for promises about the wilderness, you'd see them popping up everywhere. But Isaiah 25... Isaiah 25, verse 6. If you're using the Church Bibles and want to turn to it, that's on page 586. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the approach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So here we have this imagery of the Messiah, or the Lord, who will feed his people. Then as we move on to Isaiah 32, verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, your complacent women, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, for the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth round your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pastures of flock. Here describes the judgment on Israel, and it will be turning the city to a wilderness, to a desolate place. But then in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. It will hail when the forests fall down, the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and donkey range free. So we've got this imagery of how the wilderness will turn into a bountiful field. So as we think about that imagery, we've got to take ourselves back to Genesis 3. And this is one of the things that Adrian did in Growth Group the other day. All the imagery that we see is not new imagery. It'll always take us back to creation. So here we've got this language of wilderness and then a bountiful field. But of course, that language is a language of a cursed land and a blessed land. So ultimately, this promise is the land that has been cursed because of the fall will one day be blessed. And so then when we get to Jesus and his feeding the 5,000, we find him in the wilderness, and he's saying to the people, let me tell you who I am and what I will do. That's what he's saying. And this is the frustration that Jesus finds, because the disciples don't, at the end of the passage, it says the disciples don't understand the message of the loaves. The people don't understand. They just think, this is great. He meets our every need. If we're hungry, he provides us with food. But that doesn't cut it. He could provide them with food till the monkeys come home or the cows come home. That's who comes home, the cows. He provides them with food and food and food and food, and then they die. He provides them with food and food and food, but sin's not dealt with. He provides them with food. He helps them to walk if they're lame. He causes them to see if they're blind. He provides them with all these things, but then they die. Because sin has not been dealt with. The curse is not engaged with. And again, this is kind of Adrian's point yesterday. It's all well and good saying that Jesus is in the boat with you, but the purpose of him coming is not to say, look, I'll solve your every storm. I'll bring peace when you have disquiet. But rather he is saying, all of that, all of the mess that's going on in the world is brought about because of the fall. And that's here now. But let me tell you what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. Because I can solve this problem and I can get you there. And that is going to, one of the imageries of what it's going to look like is, instead of a wilderness, it will be a bountiful place. And I demonstrate my power, my ability to bring that about by feeding 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. Is that where, yeah? Chris? Yeah, precisely, yeah. Well, it's a funny thing, it feels like it's a throwaway comment of no significance, but actually built into that whole account of, here is the Lord of the wilderness, and he allows the people not to sit on the arid desert, but on the grass. Yeah, yeah, so that the world, the land will be blessed, hence the grass that they're sitting on. And I think this is the big thing. So by getting too carried away with, you know, What do you do tomorrow? Well, be a bit more generous, because the people were generous when they realised that they were holding back on their food. Or be a bit more like the boy. Give everything you have, just as Jesus has. But actually, it won't cut it. It doesn't solve the problem. What we are looking forward to and what will cause us to persevere to the end. In fact, let me just draw your attention to the last song that we're going to sing. So we're going to sing, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armour On. It's a peculiar song because I don't think it says what we expect it to say. It doesn't say, O Church, Arise, put your armour on and go and help the poor and the needy. Go and help the people who don't have any food. It doesn't say heal people who are lame, or it doesn't say those sorts of things, which is often the things that the church is telling us we should be doing. But what it tells us is this. It says, "A church, arise and put your armour on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say they're strong, and the strength that God has given with shield of faith and belt of truth will stand against the devil's lies. We won't be deceived by the devil. Our call to war, to love the captive soul." What is a captive soul? It's not a soul who is poor, who needs healing. It is the soul who's captive to sin. "But to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valour when faced with trials on every side. So when I'm struggling today, the solution is not going to be, well, Jesus is in the boat with me, so it's all right. Because actually the struggles may still be there. That, you know, we're in the fallen world. We're in the new kingdom, but we're in the fallen world. But what we look for is that the outcome is secure, the new heavens and the new earth, where the blessings will be there. They're ready for us. They're waiting for us. And so, as the song goes on, the Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And as the song goes on, it's telling us to persevere. So today, as you leave, you might be thinking, what am I going to do tomorrow? And I'll say, I've got nothing. I've got no application for you to do tomorrow. But what I can tell you is this. If you're feeling a bit nervous, if you're a bit worried, if something happens tomorrow and it knocks your faith, just stop and think. This world is fallen. It's broken. The land is cursed. You will be knocked about. You will need help and support, because this land is cursed. This world is broken. But Jesus has come. The outcome is secure. He will bring blessing. He will keep you to the end. So persevere. And of course, it's what Paul says. The sufferings of now, how does he go on? Because of the glory that is to come. The sufferings now is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. And so I think we get, as we read through Mark's gospel, we spend our time too much thinking about what does this mean for me today, and forget that actually this is he's pointing to the future that we're now part of in the new kingdom as we look forward to its coming.